So shall it be in the end of this world. Again, it's this age. It is the end of the dispensation. But since the parable has to do with the gospel age and the early part of the millennial age, appropriately our Lord used the word for age rather than the word cosmos for the world order. Believers are messengers. And therefore, so shall be that in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace, a furnace of fire. And of course, though there is literal fire involved in the destruction, we understand this fire to be symbolic of destruction, rather than to be taken literally as a literal furnace of literal fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yes, Malachi foretold that in the fourth chapter, the last chapter, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise as healing in his literally wings. Or we translated beams, the King James Version. And he shall go forth and go up as calves unto Saul. And of course, at that time the Lord's people were of the fleshly Israel, and yet we understand that the whole world will grow up if they will make the effort in those times of restitution of all things, when the Son of Righteousness, having arisen, will be flooding the earth with glory. The very center of that Son, with whom the righteous will shine forth, the righteous of this age, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's examine some of the details of this parable. It says that the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are messengers, we all know that. Those have been putting forth the message of truth. And they understand also that in the time of trouble, they professed Christians who really may be sincere in their profession, but are not begotten of the Lord's Spirit, will cease to claim to be Christians before this trouble is over, when they see the organization in which they have been bound consumed in the fire. Then they will be consumed, and not necessarily that their lives will be taken in all instances, but they will be consumed as darnel. They will no longer cease, that they will cease to be any longer imitation wheat. That time has not fully come yet, although even 1916, speaking of the burning of the tares, Brother Russell could see that already some were admitting that they were not true Christians and realizing this, being consumed as tares. So now a question arises, when will the harvest be over? Was it over in 1878? When Babylon was cast off, from being the Lord's mouthpiece. Well, were there any who were spiritually gotten between 1878 and 1881? Undoubtedly there were. There were great evangelistic efforts being made in the days of Moody and Sankey and there's another evangelist, I don't recall his name, and Bliss. It's a matter of these things, handling the music. And they were bringing into consecration because they were consecrated and were preaching it in that period. As though the Lord were filling up the number by 1881. Now what about those who proved unfaithful? Will the kingdom go on without 144,000? No, it will not. There had to be grafted into this root of promise, Abrahamic covenant, into the olive tree of which the Apostle Paul writes in the 11th chapter of Romans, others to replace them. And that's what's been going on since. There is nobody in this room who was a consecrated Christian in 1881. I'll feel safe in saying that. And many of us in this room, not all of us, were not consecrated in the next day the Lord gives us, 1914. Now what about the great multitude before the throne? All these things are involved. But what about the call in Revelation 18:4? After saying Babylon is fallen, the call is given, come out of her, my people. Now, if they all who were faithful came out by 1881, the greater part of the harvest was a waste of time. But what about 1914? What happened there? The lease of power to the Gentiles expired. World War I came on the exact day in Hebrew time in their calendar that Zedekiah, or rather that the members of Rodden, the general or chief executioner, I think was the title they used in the Hebrew or Chaldean, entered the city and burned the temple, the king's house, and the houses of the nobles, and took the people captive. There were a few left to take care of the land so that it wouldn't go to ruin by being overgrown with thorns and thistles and other noxious plants and overrun by wild animals. And they gathered summer fruit very much. But there was a murder committed in the case of one of their leaders, and the people were fearful. So they asked Jeremiah, they wanted to go to Egypt for refuge, and Jeremiah told them they'd have trouble there. But they wouldn't carry him. They fled to Egypt with Jeremiah with them. And so, by the end of September or beginning of October, the skirmish between Austria-Hungary and what was then called Serbia, we call it Serbia now, had grown into a world war so great that they had to dig trenches for protection against the bullets themselves. And that's where, in 1914, the Lord permitted mankind to indicate that the times of the Gentiles had ended, that they were being evicted. The process is still going on. There are still a few crowned heads, it's true, but Her Majesty, the Queen of England, when she reads her speech from the throne, it is written by the Prime Minister, and I don't know how long that's been going on. It may have been going on for a number of centuries. So, these still remaining do not have as much power as some of their replacements that don't use the title king, but are dictators, and who do not have any desire to uphold the old religious order. So we can recognize a change there, but did that mean that the harvest had ended? Did Brother Russell make a mistake on page 595 over the reprint, his September 1st, 1916 article entitled "The Harvest Is Not Ended" appears? I suppose he was in a good position to know the condition of the harvest work at that time. He was very alert, and his mind was active, and he was not ashamed to admit that his original thought that it would be over in 1914, even as there had been an expectation that the little block would be in glory in 1878, was corrected by him when he saw that the change in the twinkling of an eye doesn't mean it should be in the same twinkling of an eye in the case of the living ones who were members of the little flock and had made their calling and election sure, but that it would be individually in the twinkling of an eye and a tumult. So here he said the harvest is not ended. So why was that a mistake? Let's see. And in the first paragraph or two, he says they at first supposed this was just a gleaning. But his conclusion now was that it was far too great a work to be considered a gleaning, to be called a gleaning. This, he says, is a part of the regular harvest. But was not that the end of the harvest out of the nominal system of the church-state union? Well, what did Jesus say? He said the field is the world. He didn't say the field is figuratively the city of Babylon. He said the field is the world. And so that's a part of the world, that is the old world that is passing away. And that is the environment from which some were still coming out, I did myself, in 1916. And they were coming out in great numbers. And he did not say the harvest is ended, he said the harvest is not ended. Well, what was the basis of the wrong expectation? The basis of that was the thought, and he warned his readers against the idea that everything would be over by the end of 1915. In the beginning of 1914, he told them, or he asked the question, will all these things be fulfilled for the end of this year? Or could they be fulfilled? His answer was yes. Was it likely that they would be fulfilled? And his answer to that was no. He knew there were other things that were coming, which he'll leave to a later part of this discussion, that must come to pass before the work of the church in the flesh would be completed. And so, he said no. But what did happen? Does that mean that the end of the harvest out of the nominal church would take place? Does this article teach that is so? No. He was discussing the parallels later in this article and pointed out that there were doubtless some Jews that came into Christ after the fall of Jerusalem even, which would parallel 1914 or 1918. This is the date is given in that article also. So, that didn't mean that no more could come into Christ. It didn't mean that the coming out of the church nominal was over. It didn't mean that the harvest was ended, but what he was saying was the harvest is not ended. But what was ended? The times of the Gentiles. The times when what was parallel to the nominal Jewish system had its fall, or began its fall, because we know there was a revolution that took place many years later, and we're not telling you what might be signified by that or what might be the parallel to that. We've set so many dates that I won't say that I've set them, but I mean, as a group, we have set so many dates that have failed that we've learned not to predict details attached to a date. But in respect to the parallels, he said that they follow the nominal systems to destruction. And the nominal fleshly Israel were not all dispersed in A.D. 70 or 73. However, he did not say that the harvest was over. He did not say that there were no more Christians, true Christians, consecrated Christians, to come out of Babylon. He was still working to bring them out. But did he make a mistake in that? Shouldn't he have been directing his efforts into other channels? He didn't think so. It was not until 1917 that the idea was promulgated that the little flock would be taken out of this world about the Passover time in 1918, and that Babylon would be completely destroyed by then. And my father and I used to walk past the church we had come out of the year before, or 2 years before, and look at each other and say, still standing, still standing. And so their effort to throw down the great walls of Babylon, I know they had a cartoon on their tracks and in their newspaper advertising showing the great hailstones beating down the stones of the wall of Babylon, and it refused to topple. And so they had the right thought and the wrong time. They had the right date, but attached a wrong thought to it. Babylon did begin to topple at that time. Judgment began at the house of God. And the latest ward to be added to the city came under a severe judgment at that time, but has recovered and expanded its work, although to most intents and purposes it has closed the door to the high calling to its adherents. Except those that were in before that, there were 10,000 that still in 1971 partook of both emblems of the memorial, indicating that they felt that they were still eligible for the heavenly prize. And so the gathering out of Babylon still continued. It was the parallels that were taken out of the true church at the end of this age that had been used as parallels to the church at the beginning of the age. And the thing he pointed out there was not that the harvest had ended, but that the application of what happened in gathering into the gospel garner was not what was happening to the system, and no part of the parallel, that it did not parallel the gathering into the heavenly garner of the faithful at this end of the age. Those were the things he took out of the parallels. He did not say that the harvest is past. The summer is ended. You very seldom hear the last part of this verse, Jeremiah 8:20. The last of it says, and we are not saved. That is what the great company will be saying when the harvest of the wheat is really past. Now the harvest is pictured in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Some places, the one I have in mind, doesn't like to hear anything about Revelation. At least not a sermon about it. So I spoke to them, and I almost did quote a passage. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life, but I caught myself just in time, I think. There's another group that several years ago, when I called up long distance to tell them I had miscalculated and I would not be able to make the trip there on the date promised, I wouldn't have time to serve them. The brother I was speaking with told me that the elders there knew what they believed, and I knew too that they were not in agreement. And so they had agreed on one thing, to ask visiting speakers not to talk about the kingdom. That was the broad expression. I knew what he meant about it being in process of setting up, that the kingdom of this Lord of this world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as in Revelation 11:15. I knew what he meant. But those were the words that Jesus used in sending forth his disciples. Those were the words he himself used, and the words that John the Baptist used, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, I don't know whether I have any sermons to give that don't mention the kingdom, and I haven't arranged to serve that class since. That's several years back, about 4 years ago. So, nevertheless, these are really, well, let me see the funny side of things. We can't help smiling, but they're really causes for grief. For grief is some who once walked together are walking separate paths because there, and I'm thinking now about a poem by a secular writer, about a man and his wife that cast hands across a little stream until finally, walking along, it became a great river, and they had to shout at each other. There was no crossing of it. And so we have walked hand in hand with many dear brethren. They're not here today. We'd like to help them. We'd like to be with them. But we can't compromise the truth. Because the truth is God's standard. And the true soldier must defend his standard at any cost. We can't say that it's ended. We can't say that all with whom we're closely associated will hold on to every item of the truth to the end. We're not putting them in the great company. We're not giving them a second death. But we are not grieving to the point where we would follow them into their labyrinth of divergence to help them out, but rather we're trying to stay in the path of truth and call to them, not to berate them, not to put them in the great company, as I've already said, but to help them. To help them see these things. But if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Apostle Paul used that in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but he was speaking about speaking with tongues that nobody understood in the meeting. It also applies to where there is an uncertainty about where we stand in this harvest of the end of the age. Lest Israel as a nation knew not the time of their visitation. And so I think time is an important element in all God's plans. As a couple of our manna texts set forth. So in the 14th chapter of Revelation, the harvest is spoken of. The beginning of it is marked by the 13th verse, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." We're familiar with that, the time of its occurrence, parallel to the time of our Lord's resurrection. And the 14th verse reveals one like unto a son of man. The article is not used in a definite sense. The definite article is not used there. "Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And we don't need the definite article to tell us who that is. Oh, we didn't see him with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of our understanding, or as the Greek expresses it in Ephesians, the eyes of our heart, eyes of your heart. And so he cast his sickle upon the earth, or into the earth, and the earth was reaped. An end. Has that end come yet? If it came in 1914, I don't think there'd be very many of us here. I wouldn't be. And then he sees another angel coming, and he also has a sharp sickle, and an angel from the order calls to him to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth in the one of the parables that our Lord used on the last night, 15th chapter of John, records it, that he was with his disciples before his crucifixion. He told them that he was the true vine, His father was a husbandman. And later on, a few verses, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. But he doesn't tell them about the false vine in this parable. But here, Revelation 14, we have the vine of the earth. And so he gathered the vine of the earth. He clustered the vine of the earth, cast into the great wine press, and the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press. Even the horse bridles of the horses, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Distance of 1,600 furlongs. I think some of us that were dated back into in the later 19 teens know how that was started in its interpretation, and the vessel made the embryo kingdom of God on earth, just as the organization that controlled it was made the angel offering the heart's best endeavors of all the faithful fellow members of the body to the Father through the Son. Brethren, we are not to put any earthly head between our living head, our Lord Jesus, and ourselves. No matter how much in time past they may have been used of the Lord. So this year I measured the distance. The English furlong and the Roman vary. So the measurement from Bozrah, mentioned the 63rd chapter of Hosea, as meaning sheepfold, and noted for its goat. This rider on the white horse comes out of Bozrah, and he explains that he has trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with him. In Revelation 19, a similar description is given to him who has been called the Word of God, and who has in his mouth a sharp two-edged broadsword, and who is clothed in a garment sprinkled with blood or dipped in blood, similar to the one in Isaiah, and they're identical, evidently, referring to our Lord Jesus. The armies in heaven in the 19th chapter, the armies which are in heaven, followed him upon white horses. But the local suggestion is that at that point there would be some on the other side and one and another army on this side, the veil, the Lord's army. And it is said of him that he treadeth the winepress, the rider on the white horse, whose name has been called the Word of God, and has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the non-Christian people still will not be with him. He'll use him as his father's great army in the overthrow, but they're not the ones that are with him in this battle. So, as there is a break in the 14th chapter between the harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vine of the earth, so we find a break in the between the 13th chapter and the 16th chapter of Revelation. The end of the 13th chapter, life is given by a two-horned beast to an image of the beast. Oh, but wasn't the Irish part of the church state of Great Britain and Ireland cast off or disestablished as a church, as part of the Church of England and Ireland? It was. Well, didn't that put an end to the two-horned beast? Wasn't it the two-horned beast no more? Let's go back to the 8th chapter of Daniel. There we find a ram representing Medo Persia. I'm not just guessing at an interpretation. The angel interprets it to Daniel. And the goat, which he said represented Greece, and it had a notable horn between its eyes, which we don't have difficulty in identifying with Alexander. And its notable horn was broken. Oh, well, then it wasn't any longer the Grecian goat. It still was. It was divided among four generals. And out of one of the four horns that represented the four divisions and the rulers of them came a little horn. Where have we seen that little horn before? On Daniel's fourth beast, Rome. So I guess the elimination of the Irish horn didn't make the two-horned beast cease. And in the 19th chapter, in the 20th verse, the false prophet is mentioned as having wrought the miracles in his sight, the sight of the first beast, the Roman beast, the leopard beast, whereby he deceived the people as in the 13th chapter, including those who worshipped his image, the image of the beast, the first beast. So I guess he didn't pass out of the picture when the Irish church was disestablished. But there is a break there. No man may buy or sell. Now the man with the inkhorn is another break in his work. Between the 9th and 10th chapters of Ezekiel. The 9th chapter, he ends by saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me, and a picture was mailed out all over this country into the subscribers in foreign lands. And underneath were these words, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Was Brother Russell's work done at his death? Did not Abel, being dead, yet speak, as in the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And haven't his words in the volume and in the reprints gone forth since his death? And did he say the harvest was ended, summer is past, you're not saved? When he died? No. Did he put the division of the people that he called the smiting of Jordan, in which he said couldn't be accomplished in less than 3 years, and that was to come later than 1916? Or he couldn't see how all the work in between and that could be accomplished, I don't know which he referred to, in less than 3 years. So he didn't expect them all to go to glory by 1918, less than 2 years later. And the words of Brother Russell in Volume 3 will give us the date when the harvest will be ended. It isn't given in numbers or figures or calendar markings. Night cometh. He says, the night cometh wherein no man can work, but he cites another scripture. The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. And that's the text that he cites and interprets as the night when no man can work. That time hasn't come yet. Oh, I know if we set a date and say it's all over, we can't work. But we could work. So he has not said, I have done as thou hast commanded me. The sealing in the forge is finished. Oh. Are there any in this room that were sealed in their forge? I don't think any of us were sealed in 1914. And so that work is going on. It was going grandly on then, but it has slowed down. Perhaps the Lord is permitting it to because there are not too many places yet to be filled. But it has slowed down. But the probable part of that is that some of us have slowed down. We rejoice that our Lord is present. We rejoice that He's been with us these 100 years. But shall we not feel like hiding our faces because it still goes on, because there has not been enough effort put forth either in our own characters, which include the zeal of the Father's house that consumed Jesus, or in our work, of which Jesus said in the first harvest, "He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." When he's talking to the Samaritan woman in the 4th chapter of John. And so, seeing that all these things are being dissolved, in the old order, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation or deportment and godliness? Let this break there in Revelation between the time when no man may buy or sell without the mark of the beast or his image or the number of his name will not stop those who are active in his service, who have a zeal for the truth, even if that zeal is because they're on beds of sickness, can only be manifested by their prayers for the workers. They also serve who only stand and wait, Milton said. And he got that thought from the time when King David had those who took part in the battle divide the spoil with those who watched the goods. So, we're not saying that all will make good colporters. We're glad to see that the number of colporters is increasing. And we can't say that all can make volunteer workers. Some would like to, and I enjoy engaging in that work myself. But however we may be reaping, whether it's just by encouraging the reapers or by taking a more active part, we're counted in as working for the Lord to receive wages. And so, when that time comes, some will not be stopped. How do we know? In the 15th chapter, they that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name are shown on a sea of glass mingled with fire. And what are they doing? Trying to hide? No. They're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we read that song, isn't that the same thing we've been telling them down through the harvest? They'll not be stopped. But it is then, after these things, metatauta, we would call it metatauta in English pronunciation, after these, literally translated, after they've gotten the victory, after they are carrying on still, unafraid of what the consequences might be, that one of the four living, one of those four seen underneath the throne, having faces like those on the four living creatures, gives in Ezekiel, the first chapter and the 10th chapter, gives to the seven angels having the seven last plagues, shown in the first verse of the 15th chapter of Revelation. Seven golden vials, literally bowls, full of the wrath of God to pour out upon the earth. That indicates that they already have those plagues, but they're given a vehicle for pouring them out. And the pouring out is described in the 16th chapter. The angels have golden girdles, they're not the saints beyond the veil, on this side of the veil. They're arrayed in white, and the sixth pours out his bowl upon the river Euphrates, and it is dried up, not just narrowed down to a smaller stream, but dried up. That the way of the kings from the sun rising, not the other peril, might be prepared. You don't go out and prepare your own way. So, the seventh brings the great earthquake and hail, which is described in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter at the end of it, which will sweep everything before it, as Volume 4 says, quickly spread to whatever may yet remain. That's the significant expression of the home government of the various peoples. And so we see that the harvest of the earth is not yet over. The harvest out of Babylon is not yet over. The parallels still apply to the old order of nominal Christendom, nominal Christianity, but not to the harvest, which is a part of the new dispensation. Into the gospel garner, Jewish harvest, into the heavenly garner, in this harvest, and we're not beyond the veil yet. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of the life. Brother Kirkham.
Thank you.
Brother Lumen.
Oh, it takes courage to deal with difficult subjects in the truth. And we appreciate Brother Loomis's presentation and courage. And we also appreciate the thought of being active in the Lord's service, of being hot or cold and not lukewarm Christians, because the lukewarm will just not have God's blessing and favor.